We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tonight, one of the favorite chapters in the Word of God for many, and it is a chapter that deals with a great subject of the gift that God has given to the church. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. We shall not cover the whole chapter tonight, however, but I think we need to get a grasp of the whole of the message of this chapter in order that we may be able to rejoice in its various parts. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now may the Lord bless His word. Let's pray together. Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask for Thy special help tonight in order that in the expounding of your word, the message will be clear, and our Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted, and thy people will be blessed. We ask this, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we noted that in the giving of the gift to the body of Christ, by the risen head of the church, he made some apostles, he made some prophets, he gave some teachers, he gave some the gift of tongues, he gave some the gift of interpreting of tongues, he gave some the gift of miracles, he gave some the gift of health. But when we come now to chapter 13, we find that love is superior to all the extraordinary gifts. The church at Corinth, we read in the first chapter, they came behind in no gift. They made much of the extraordinary gifts that were prevalent in the early church. The gift of love, however, is far superior to any of the extraordinary gifts. It is better than the gift of tongues. We learn that in verse 1 of chapter 13. It is better than the gift of prophecy and knowledge. We learn that in chapter 2 of verse 13. It is better than the gift of miracles. It is better than being able to remove a mountain. You have that in verse 2 of this 13th chapter. Whenever I think of that statement by our Lord I think it's in Luke's gospel, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, be thou cast into the sea, and it would depart hence and be cast into the sea. And I knew quite a number of the Armerding family. I knew old Dr. Carl Armerding, who is now with the Lord, and I knew his nephew real well, Dr. Carl Armerding, who is now at Regent's College. And there were others as well in the family that I had known. Well, they were German. They had a German background, the Armerding family. And Dr. Carl was one of the finest of Bible teachers. And one day he met his uncle, and he said to him, I don't believe the Bible anymore. And he said, why? He said, for so many years, in quite a number of years, he said, I've been asking God to take that mountain, and he was standing at a certain place in New Jersey. He said, I've been asking him to take that mountain and cast it into the sea, and he hasn't done it yet. Well, Dr. Carl, being very cautious and slow, he just simply said to him, tell me, where were you standing when you prayed that? He said, every morning at the corner of two streets. Well, he said, you should be thankful that God didn't hear your prayer. He said, what do you mean? He promised it. He said, yes, he did. But if he would have cast that mountain into the sea, he would have swept you right along with it. And you wouldn't be anymore. You see, the ability to move mountains miraculously, love is greater than the performing a miracle. And God will never answer a miraculous prayer that is contrary to his will. And when you find miraculous prayers answered, always remember it was according to his will. All the works of charity are worthless without love. Now, why does love have this superiority that is here given to it in 1 Corinthians 13? First of all, it has it because of its inherent excellence. Love is excellent. And when you read of the properties of love in verses 4 to the end of, or to the beginning of verse 8, we find the inherent excellence of love. You cannot add to it. It is a perfect gift. But second, love is superior because of its perpetuity. It will never end. The other gifts all end, but not love. Love abideth. Furthermore, why is love superior? Because of its super excellence, it implies and it secures all the other gifts and the excellence of the other gifts. You see, love includes every form of kindness. The gift of help, love includes every one of them. Love is humble and love is honest. Love is unselfish. That's what we read in these verses. And love sympathizes with everything that is good. Now, all the extraordinary gifts that are mentioned in the 12th chapter are designed for this present state of existence. They are designed for the work of the church, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And love is included. But one thing about love will never cease. And you have that in verse 8. Love never faileth. Now, when you read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians in the King James translation, that word charity is most unfortunate. Imagine using the word charity instead of love throughout the scripture. And imagine the expression, the phrase, the son of his charity. It just doesn't sound right. Or the charity of God he shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given unto us. It just doesn't fit. Now the word that is translated love here is agape, and it is used 116 times in the New Testament. The heathen, friends, had no conception at all of the grace which the scriptures express in this term that is here translated love. They had no concept, and many today who use this term, agape, have no concept of its meaning either. Now let us look at the superiority of love in relation to the gift of tongues. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging noise, a tinkling cymbal. The gift of tongues on which the Corinthians so much value themselves, it is mentioned first. Why? It is mentioned first because that is the one extraordinary gift that they made a great ado of. And there were those who had to be taught and regulated as to its use. You see, it's the prominent subject of chapter 12. It becomes a prominent subject of chapter 14. Now, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men. What are the tongues of men? The tongues of men are the languages which men speak. Furthermore, he says, the tongues of men and of angels. The tongues of angels are the languages which angels use. That's an amazing thing. When angels came to earth to communicate with men, they always spake in a language that they to whom they spake understood every word. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah in Judges chapter 13, she understood every word of the angel. She was able to communicate his message perfectly to her husband. When the two angels came to Lot, as he was sitting in the gate of Sodom, Lot understood the message of the angel. Furthermore, when you read the third chapter of the Gospel of John, there are various superiorities of the person of Christ that are there mentioned. One of them, in about verse 34 of John chapter 3, it says, he giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Here is the Son of God himself, who had the full measure, was co-equal and co-eternal with the Holy Spirit, and he always spoke in a language that was understood by the common people. It is quite interesting. In other words, in this first verse, we learn that the gift of tongues, in its highest conceivable extent, all the languages that are both human and divine, if they're not spoken in love, they amount to nothing. And love would never speak in that way because love is not puffed up and love does not vaunt itself. This is a most interesting chapter. And in the last part of this verse, he says, I am become as a sounding breath. In other words, the mere want of love has reduced me to a level of sounding breath. In other words, when you get to chapter 14 and verse 23, where you have the meeting for worship designated, and I ask you to turn to chapter 14, verse 23, it says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? On the other hand, in verses 24 and 25, here are two verses that need to be studied in relation to Christian worship. For it says, but if all prophesy, in other words, if all speak the testimony of Christ, for the witness of Jesus is the Spirit of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think I'm saying it properly from that there in Revelation chapter 19. The witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But he says, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. And my desire, through the preaching of the gospel, is that we may see men and women acknowledge truth and be conformed to truth and converted by the truth. In other words, in the meetings for the worship of the church, they are to be done decently. They are to be done in a language that is understood by those who make up the local testimony. Now, love is superior because love is the one gift that all the children of God possess. The gift of apostles was given to a very few. The gift of prophecy was given to more. The gift of teaching was given to many more. The gift of helps to multitudes. But when you come to the gift of love, there is not a child of God saved by the blood of Jesus Christ that does not have this gift. Now, when we examine the gifts, some have the various gifts, but love, this special gift, it remains, and every one of God's children possesses. Now, when you read verses 4 through 7 of this 13th chapter, the characteristics of love that are seen in these verses speak to us very vividly of the principles of life that are laid down by our Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount. This may shock you a little bit, but these are the same principles that our Lord laid down. I'm going to prove it to you tonight, and therefore I believe that this should be the basis for the believer's life and his walk. For we are called upon to walk in love. We must remember who we are. It's something we often forget. We must remember who we are. Who are we? We are the people of God. If we're saved by the grace of God, we belong to the colony of heaven, who are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We are strangers and pilgrims, and God has called upon us to live as strangers and pilgrims in the midst of universal rebellion against the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our allegiance as God's people is to the King of Heaven, our Lord himself. And we have yielded allegiance unto him. Now, when we come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that the cross lays the basis for our salvation. The redemptive work of our Lord Jesus at Calvary enables us to be able to say tonight, we have been justified by his grace. We have been justified by faith. We have been justified by his blood. We have been justified by God, and therefore, we are not justified by our works. For we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. And it is because we have been justified by God that we are justified before men by good works. Now, no person is ever justified before God apart from the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But while the cross not only becomes a foundation for our redemption, the cross becomes a foundation for Christian ethics. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, when you read the properties of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and when you think of what our Lord commanded in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, and then when we consider how our Lord lived and that He is the example for us, that means that He becomes the pattern for our life. In other words, the ethics that are employed by us as believers are not the ethics of the world. They are not the ethics of the politics of any party. It is the ethics of the King of Heaven who has said to us, this is the way you're supposed to live as a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. Friends, the properties of love that are outlined in 1 Corinthians 13 are totally contrary to the ethics of the present day evil world in which you and I live. But it is here, beloved, that you and I are called upon to permit the love of Christ to reign in our hearts, and we are called upon as the children of God to walk in love. Therefore, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, concerning us, verse 21, he says, for even hereunto were ye called. Why did God save us? He called us to this very purpose. Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Ooh. Who forms the basis of the ethics that becomes the pattern for Christian living? Is it the life of Christ? Or is it what some theologian says? Is it what the church taught? You see. And when I say the church, I'm thinking of the church since the days of the Reformation. One of the books that we all would do well to read would be a book called The Reformers and Their Grandchildren. No, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. It's an interesting book. You see, the cross becomes a model. To this we were called. What? Notice verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Is that the way we live? That's the way of love, according to 1 Corinthians 13. This is a commandment. Our Lord told his disciples, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? And you see, the cross in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Christian ethics are united. It is because of the cross of Christ that we are justified and called, and the cross becomes the foundation for living the life of Christ, because Christ now lives within a believer. You see, this is the essence of New Testament teaching. Christ liveth in me. The Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in us. He is the Spirit of love. He is the Spirit of life. And He's the Spirit of righteousness. Furthermore, it says, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, because ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Oh, what a lesson for us. Beloved, this teaches me, when I come to 1 Corinthians 13, and when I come to the superiority of love, this should characterize my life as a child of God. Our example is not the world and what the world does, nor is our example the politics of this world's system. You see, there are two worlds. There is the community of the king realm, the we realm in which we belong by grace. And then there is the realm of the majority culture, the them realm. And I must continually talk to myself and say to myself, I belong to the we realm in this world, who lives as a stranger and a pilgrim. Heaven is my home. My citizenship is there. And I must remember that I do not belong to the them realm. They who belong to the majority culture, and I may not let the majority culture dictate my manner of life. My manner of life as a child of God must be dictated by the Word of God. And our Lord, when He began to instruct His disciples, He spoke to them, and He gave them a message that was carried out in the early church. And I believe God expects it to be carried out in our lives. So we belong to the we realm. Those outside of Christ belong to the them. And we expect a totally different kind of life from the we than we do from the them. That kind of life which we expect from the we is a life that is regulated by love, because every child of God has it. The kind of life we expect from the world is the them. And we can expect them to walk according to the course of this world. We can expect the politics of this world to regulate their lives. But we don't look for it among the children of God. We expect the love of God shed abroad in our hearts to regulate the people of God. Now I'd like to read a few passages of Scripture. First of all, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I just want to read a few verses, and then we're going to move over to the great epistle to the Romans. And I want to do just a few things yet tonight to make you think about this message that is contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we're going to notice the beginning. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. The Sermon on the Mount is not written to the them. It was not spoken to the them, it was spoken to the we, the disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you one of His disciples? Okay, this is written to us. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now that bespeaks the ethic of love. Being reviled, being persecuted, but not resisting like the world, but showing forth the love of Christ. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When threatened, he took it. He didn't threaten back. And that should characterize the child of God. Now, we're living in an age when just the opposite is the ethic of the Christian church. Things don't go the way we want it, we'll form a political party and elect our man. If it doesn't go the way we want it, we'll go to court. And that's even done by those who are recognized as good Bible teachers. But is it right? You see, the Word of God becomes the Word that speaks to us. We do not belong to the them. We belong to the we. The we of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And we must remember who we are. We are a colony of heaven, away from home, but going home. Coming for me, coming for me. We sang that tonight. When with what joy his dear face I shall see. In other words, I am not so settled down in this world that if I lose this world's goods, I'll really miss it. We should live loose as regards the things of this world in order that we see that what we really are in relation to him. Now I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 13. When you read a passage like we did in the Sermon on the Mount, begin reading at verse 4. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now what do we have here? We have the regulation of God for the them community, not for the we. The we are not a people who do evil. The we are a people who manifest the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. That should be the character of us. Not the them. So God ordained the state to bear the sword, to control the them. The we, the saints of God, should be controlled by heaven. How do I know? Well, beloved, chapter 12 is written before chapter 13. Turn with me to chapter 12. Let's just look back at chapter 12. And let's begin reading at verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. That's exactly what love does. Love vaunteth not itself. Love is not puffed up. Love thinketh no evil. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's the gift that every child of God possesses. This is not written to just a few in the church in Romans 12. It is written to all of us. And then he says, in this passage, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. A love isn't, for love vaunteth not itself. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, dearly beloved. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, here's the activity of love, friends. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what God expects of us. And God expects us, as a children of God, to live this way. Now these two realms, friends, the we realm and the them realm, have been covenantally established. They have been established by the divine covenants that we read about in Holy Scripture. The them realm has been established by the covenant that God made with Noah when he came forth out of the ark. It was there in the covenant that God made with Noah that the death penalty was established. For whom was it established? Not the we realm who show forth the love of Christ, but the them realm who are outside of Christ, who know not God and obey not the gospel. The them realm for human government was established covenantally with the law or with the covenant that God made with Noah. And by the way, this covenant has continued uninterrupted. And it is seen by its sign, the rainbow. You see, while we look at the rainbow and we think of grace, because God will not again destroy the earth with water, and we think of the perpetuity of the promises of God and God's faithfulness to it. But remember, it also establishes the perpetuity of the covenant that he made with Noah. On the other hand, there's another covenant that doesn't regulate the them, it regulates the we, and we call it the Abrahamic covenant. It is a covenant that God made with Abraham, to which all the sons of faith belong. If we are Christ, we read in the last verse of Galatians chapter 3, if we are Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And friends, here we have two covenants given very closely in a matter of time. After the flood of Noah, God made a covenant with Noah. And a number of years later, just a few generations later, he makes a covenant of grace with Abraham. And that Abrahamic covenant includes all the redeemed. They who are of faith are counted with faithful Abraham. So we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we look at the properties that belong to love. And we find it in the family of God that our Lord Jesus at the cross on Calvary's Hill, he died, was made a curse for us, according to Galatians 3:13, for a purpose, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the promise that God gave to Abraham, we have come into it as Gentiles. And now God says to us, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And anything else that we do in the Christian community, as I read 1 Corinthians 13, if it isn't regulated by love, what is it? It's worthless. It's worthless. So you and I need to just take ourselves aside and say to myself tonight, do I really know who I am? To what group do I belong? I don't belong to this world. I belong to that colony of heaven by divine grace. And I am called upon to walk in love. That love should be the characteristic of my life. I should be non-resistant. Only the Spirit of God can produce this kind of an attitude in my life. And the real criteria that I belong to Christ is I possess the Spirit. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Was there a time when this was accomplished? Yes, in the early church. You see, we have the attitude today, if somebody wants to come and take my home, I'll blow their brains out. That's the attitude of the world. You see, Hebrews chapter 10 says, ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in heaven you have a better and an enduring substance. I know this is radical teaching, because it is contrary to the attitude that the church has possessed even since the days of the reformers. But that doesn't make it right. I'm not bound to Martin Luther, and I am not bound to John Calvin. Nor am I bound to Zwingli. Martin Luther had the Anabaptists murdered because they didn't submit to the state. So did John Calvin. But friends, what should characterize the church? Just because something has gone on for a long time doesn't mean it's right. The church should be characterized by obedience to the King of Heaven. We are not them. We are in relationship to God and therefore part of the Abrahamic covenant. And grace should characterize us. A number of years ago, a man said to J.N. Darby, concerning church order. He said, I don't believe it will work, what you're saying. He turned to him and he said, have you ever tried it? Have you ever tried it? Beloved, God has never given the church anything that doesn't work. And the one thing that really works is love. A new commandment write I unto you, that you love one another. You see, our Lord, when he left to go to glory, he said, as the Father hath sent me into the world, so send I you. For God so loved the world that he gave. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That forms the basis of justifying grace. But what forms the basis of a life that he's lived for God? That same cross, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He had the power to do it, but he never did. And that should characterize us as the children of God. It's a big order. It's a big order. But it is the ethic of the New Testament.